So the Bible reading is going to be coming from Matthew chapter 1, and that's verses 18 to 25. And you'll find that on page 966. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took home Mary as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The second Bible reading is from Hebrews, and that is chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that you might speak to us through your Holy Spirit and so conform us more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're in week 3 of a series thinking about Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at Jesus' divine nature and Jesus as creator from Colossians chapter 1. Today, we start with a passage from Matthew's Gospel on the virgin birth. And in the virgin birth is a fascinating topic. Whenever it comes up in popular culture, it's raised as a point of, it's a joke. It's like, oh, she must have had a virgin birth, you know. In fact, I just found this article from the Daily Mail, which is a UK paper, and they're reporting, but you can pick up the jest very quickly. They said, researchers interviewed 7,870 women aged 15 to 28 and found that more than 0.5% of them who said they were virgins had also given birth without the help of IVF. And, of course, in case you thought they were taking this topic seriously, they then went on and include the following at the end of the article. The researchers found that although the mothers in question were more likely to have boys than girls and to be pregnant during the weeks leading up to Christmas, neither similarity to the Virgin Mary was statistically significant. It's funny. It's one of those topics which is kind of just, it's a pop culture reference to absurdity. And in fact, it's kind of rightly so because, well, my basic sense of anatomy is that if you're a virgin, you can't have a child. That goes against the reproductive system of the human being. But I think it's also one of those areas of the Christian faith which is slightly embarrassing for lots of Christians. It's one of the points of Christian doctrine which people would just rather not talk much about. And in some ways, it's because I think people think it. I think non-church people look at the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and think it actually reflects a slightly archaic view of sexuality, something slightly repressed about the Christian view of sexuality and sex, and so let's just kind of leave this moment behind. In fact, atheists often use these little moments in the gospel to argue directly against the Christian faith. Here's Christopher Hitchens. He says, "Christianity insults our intelligence as well as our innate morality by insisting that we believe absurdities that are drawn from the mythology of paganism and barbarianism." In other words, he's saying these kind of components of the Christian faith just treat us as if we're fools, that we might believe this would really happen. And yet, here's the thing. The virgin birth is a key element of the Christian faith, a key element. It's captured in both Matthew's gospel, which you just read then, and in Luke's gospel, two different writers. It's implied in Paul's letter to the Galatians. There's a reference to it in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. And from very early on in the life of the church, the creeds that were written included reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so I want to say to you, this is actually one of the key aspects when it comes to thinking about who Jesus is. You actually have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, I think. Why? Because that moment secures something profound about Jesus. It secures that he is both fully God and fully man. It allows the one who is completely unlike us to become one of us. It allows God to break in to humanity and to experience humanity truly, and yet to remain our Saviour. Now, last week I talked about it briefly. I talk about it again. The doctrine of Jesus' person is a doctrine which affirms that Jesus has two natures. This is, of course, always hard to get our heads around because everything else we encounter in life only has one nature. I'm a human being. I'm one person, and I have one nature, a human nature. This is true for every other person in this building. But when you come to Jesus, you meet one person who the scriptures keep telling us through implication has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. It's not intertwined. It's not like part of Jesus, like his mind is the mind of God, but his heart is the heart of a human. It's not like he is a human and then God came upon him. That's the very point of the virgin birth, in fact, to discount that reality. It wasn't like Jesus was a 25-year-old man and suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon him and made him the Son of God. From the very moment of his conception, human nature and divine nature in the one person, and yet distinct. Now, last week, we really focused on the divine nature of Jesus. And this week, we're going to talk about the human nature of Jesus. But always, it's important to keep these two things together. We'll come back to that right at the end. So what do we say about the human nature? Because of the incarnation, one of the key things that the Bible keeps reinforcing for us, it's in fact one of the key testimonies of Scripture, is that Jesus is like us. Now he is like us. He's physically made up like us. He has a mind like us. Luke 2, Jesus grew in wisdom and nature. He has a body. In fact, soon after the resurrection, he appears to his disciples and says, Luke 24, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus has a soul, a human soul. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And his disciples, those who wrote texts which ultimately make it into the New Testament, keep reaffirming this too. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3 about the physical nature of Christ. The Apostle John says this in 1 John 4. But it's not just even his kind of physical makeup. It's not just how he's made that makes him human. It's his very experiences. The Bible, the narrative of the Gospels, the retelling of Jesus' life is a retelling of a person who experiences the full breadth of human life, the full breadth of it. He's distressed, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus. Remember that short verse in John 11, he wept. as he encounters the death of his beloved friend. He's angry in the temple. That's a passage we looked at last week in our growth groups. He's joyful when he prays. He's annoyed or frustrated when he encounters the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He's surprised, fascinatingly, when the bleeding lady touches his coat. And he experiences aloneness when he hangs on the cross, deserted by everyone. The point is, the biblical picture of Jesus is a person who experiences the full human experience, the full human experience. I think about football fans or sports fans. You know, when you get to semi-final season, you get the people who kind of hop on the bandwagon, right? The team's going well, so they might have a scarf that's buried in the closet and they pull it out, put it on, go to the semi-final. They win, they wave it around. And you know what? They're kind of like a member, but let's be honest, they're not a real sporting member. The real sporting members are the ones who are kind of foundation members. They've gone through that experience. They've experienced the start of the club. They've experienced the highs and the lows, and they're there when they win. They've done everything, so to speak, to qualify as a member. And that's the picture that the Bible is painting of Jesus. Someone who has done everything to qualify as a human. But there's one caveat to this, and that is that Jesus Christ is the perfect human. He has a truly human nature and a perfect human nature. And the Bible goes on to say, and was in that second passage which Josiah read, he was without sin. The writer of the Hebrews says, we have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He did not sin, and then that's repeated. That's a testimony of a number of people, especially and interestingly by disciples, people who did their life with Jesus. And so, you know, if you think about your friends, none of them would say so-and-so was without sin. I mean, they might say you're a great guy or a great girl, but they're not going to go that far. But Peter says, you know, without spot or blemish. Jesus says that of himself. The Apostle John backs it up in 1 John 2. So Jesus is truly human, but also perfectly human. This is a very important truth to hold on to, because when we say Jesus became fully human, it doesn't mean he became fully Prash or fully Neve or fully Alan, or, you know, he didn't become just like you in that sense. He took on everything that qualifies him to be human, but sin. You know, there's a saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. That's not true. To err is sin, is brokenness. To be human, well, that's something else. And so Jesus, though perfectly like us in his human nature, does remain apart from us in this sense. The creeds sum this up ultimately, and they say, he was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. Truly human. Now the question is, okay, well, fine, the Bible says that this happened, and, you know, the early church affirms it in their creeds, but why is this all that important? Why do we need to hold on to this? Why the virgin birth? Why this moment that seems almost mythological? And why would Jesus want to go to this extent? Isn't there just another way for him to achieve what he's trying to do? Well, I want to say to you that there's a couple of key reasons why Jesus must become like us, become truly human. You know, so for Jesus to become like us, firstly, is for him to really understand us. Jesus, as God, always understood us in one sense. I mean, he was omniscient. He understood what humanity was, but he understood it from observation. God knew what it was to be human from observation. But in the incarnation, he understands what it is to be human through experience as well. Through experience. There's a form of acting called method acting. You might have heard of it. It's kind of all the rage in modern actors now. And essentially what they do is they try and get into the life of the character. They feel like the more you live in that person's life, the better you'll be able to reproduce it and understand it and empathise with it. There's a great example of Daniel Day-Lewis, who played Lincoln in the film Lincoln. He went to such extreme lengths, he built his own 17th century house on set using only the tools that the settlers of Lincoln's time would have had. And then he lived on set. That's not like some set in Hollywood. Like that, this was out, like, you know, in the middle of the eastern seaboard of America. Lived on set, and that involved no electricity or running water for the whole of the film. What he was trying to get to is an understanding that he could read lots of books about Lincoln. He could even read from Lincoln. But there was a sense in which when he stepped into Lincoln's life, he inhabited Lincoln's life in some sense, he'd understand him. Now, of course, there's a limitation to that analogy between that and the incarnation, because Jesus isn't an actor for a season. Daniel Day-Lewis plays Lincoln, he gets his awards, and then he moves on to another character. But when Jesus comes in and becomes human, he becomes human into eternity. He takes it on. He brings dust to seat on the throne of heaven, so to speak. He binds humanity to divinity. And he's not just acting for information. He's not just acting because, oh, I'd just love to know what it's like to be human. He's ultimately acting out of a heart of compassion. He wants to experience someone's solidarity with his people. And so all of this really leads us to the first real application of the incarnation for us tonight, which is this. If this is who Jesus is, and if he truly does understand it, go to him. Go to him. There's a tendency in our culture to think of God, a bit like Josiah spoke about in his testimony, actually, as a distant, blocking the way, unable to understand the human condition. They say, well, yes, Jesus became human, but he was always God, so he kind of just, there were just times when he could just cut corners. He always had that ace up his sleeve, so to speak. But that's not the reality. In fact, one author says, omniscience was a luxury always within his reach, but it was incompatible with his rules of engagement. He had to serve within the limits of finitude. In other words, I mean, Jesus could have, but he made a commitment in the incarnation to experience humanity truly. And so Jesus, God in Christ, understands what it's like to be human. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way, says the writer. And I want you just to reflect on that word, every. He was tempted in every way. I mean, if you draw that line out and you actually apply it to the temptations that you experience, it's actually a profound reality. He was tempted in every way. It means he was tempted. He had sexual temptation. Are you comfortable with thinking of Jesus like that? As a man who experienced sexual temptation? He had a temptation to be greedy. You think, well, Jesus is poor. How could he be greedy? Jesus had a temptation to be greedy. He had a temptation to be selfish or to be lazy. Of course, again, we have to remind ourselves of what the writer of the Hebrews says. He experiences this temptation, but he never gives into it. He's never overcome by it. He never goes down that path, but it's a real experience of temptation. And each of us knows those moments when we have been tempted by something and God has granted us the strength to resist that temptation. That is Jesus. That was Jesus' continuous experience in his earthly life. He is tempted in every way. As Calvin says, he allows the flesh to feel what belongs to it. This is just so important as a corrective to a view about God which says he is distant and unconcerned. He's so far from unconcerned. He's enmeshed. He's involved. He's experienced it. Of course, it's not just about God understanding us, the incarnation, Jesus coming down. It's about us understanding true humanity. As I said to you, when you maintain that clear distinction that Jesus was truly human but without sin, you can look at Jesus and say he is the first and only true human being, the only one who lived the kind of life that humans were intended to live under God. Jesus becomes the perfect model, the perfect model. Now, there's a number of ways you can sum up Jesus' life. There's probably a number of different adjectives you can use to describe how Jesus lived as a human. Sacrifice, for example, or servanthood, great words to describe Jesus' life. I think one of the ways that Jesus describes humanity in reference to himself is obedience, though, or doing the will of the Father, particularly in John's Gospel. John 4, he says, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Again, John 5 says, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." See how for Jesus to act in true humanity is to do the will of the Father, to submit to God's will and plan. Again, he says in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." A hallmark. And I think the best example of this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The clearest display of Jesus living through his human nature in response to the will of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in a sense, we get like this little microcosm of what it looks like to be perfectly human. You ever thought about that moment when Jesus, there he is in the garden, he's moments away from being arrested, taken before the Jewish authorities and then Pilate, and ultimately strung up on a cross. There he is. He knows this is about to happen. But he, in his moments of interaction, that's what it looks like to be human. That's what it looks like to be human. In that moment, we're confronted, as we look at Jesus, the true human, the perfect human, what we're confronted with is that to be human is less about your vocation. To be human is less about your sexual orientation. To be human is less about your relational status. You see, those are the things that the world will tell you is to be human. To be human is to be true to your sexual orientation. To be human is to have a job that's fulfilling. To be human is to have a particular relational status. That's what fullness of humanity is. But Jesus Christ shows us fullness of humanity as being on your knees, submitting to the will of God the Father. Submitting to the will of God the Father. You know, Adam, the first human, his ultimate failure of humanity was what? To fail to submit to the will of the Father. To fail to submit to the will of God. To fail in obedience. That's where his humanity breaks down in the first garden. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus Christ, the true Adam, the first perfect picture of humanity, submitting to the will of the Father, hearing the command of God and willingly accepting it. Of course, Gethsemane is a compilation of events. In fact, there's a picture that's going to come up, and it's a 14th century picture. And there in the main focus of the picture is Jesus, of course. And you see the crowd coming to arrest him in the distance, ominously. But they're right in the foreground of the disciples. They're lying on what looks like horrendously uncomfortable ground, and yet they're fast asleep. In fact, they kind of look dead. Look dead, right? And that's a point there. The one who is alive is Jesus. The one who is submitting to the will of the Father. The one who's dead are the disciples. And, I mean, in them you see current humanity. For all its pretensions, dead. Dead, unable, incapable of submitting to the will of the Father. You know, Jesus shows us what true humanity is. The disciples show us that damaged and dehumanized humanity is not necessarily murderers and drunkards. It's just people who can't do the will of God the Father. Who can't do the will of God the Father. So when we look at Jesus Christ, we realize we're not like him. We're like those disciples. But when we look at him, we see a glimpse of what we're meant to be like, what true humanity is meant to be like. And in the Gethsemane story and in the pit which the disciples find themselves, that hopeless situation, you know, if you read the story, you see they really do actually want to stay awake. They just can't do it. But in that moment of deep helplessness, we see ultimately why Jesus comes to be with us, why we have the virgin birth, why Jesus Christ as person must have both a divine and human nature, why God must come to be with us, not just for us. It's interesting, actually, the Nicene Creed, which I've been quoting from a little bit, when it introduces the bits about Jesus' humanity, it has a little prequel, a little statement before it to set us up. It says, for us and for our salvation, he became incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary. For us and for our salvation. This is very important. You cannot understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ without the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand Christmas, so to speak, without Easter. You cannot understand why God has come to be with us unless you understand the heart of his mission. God, you see, could not redeem from a distance. He cannot save his people from a distance. And ultimately, the gospel is about that. It's about God exchanging himself for us, giving us his righteousness for our sinfulness. This beautiful and glorious exchange, as the reformers called it. But he could not offer that exchange if he simply remained God, as he takes on humanity and does it perfectly, experiencing it truly. He has something to really offer us. One of the church fathers says, what has not been assumed has not been healed. It's a famous line. It's at the heart of the realization that if Jesus did not become truly human, then all our hope in the gospel is washed away. Because the hope of the gospel is we get what was his. We can't get it if he didn't become truly human. So God must come this low. He must do the inexplicable. He must come and become what he is not, so that we become what we do not deserve. As one German theologian wrote, God became man that dehumanized men might become true men. Excuse the gender-specific language. God became man that dehumanized men or women might become true men and women. But remember, I said to you at the start, you always have to hold in your mind the reality that Jesus Christ has two natures, both divine and human, fully God, fully man. And so Jesus coming to us is important for our redemption, but it also, because he is fully God, reveals something to us about his character at the very same time. It shows us something about who God is at his very heart, because when we look at Jesus, we are seeing God act. I was watching some trashy reality TV the other day. I won't disclose the name of the show. It may have been The Bachelorette, but anyway, halfway through this show, went from the ridiculous to the sublime. There was this great ad, I don't know if you saw it. It was about this lady called Turia Pitt. She was caught in a grass fire in 2011. She got burns to 65% of her body. It was kind of a jolt, actually. This ad was just done so beautifully. There are little glimpses from which you kind of pieced her story together. She spoke extraordinarily powerfully. She really came across as a woman of great courage and gravitas, real courage and gravitas. And then it turns out that the ad was about some kind of frozen bowl of food which you could reheat in the microwave. And I thought to myself, why would you do that? You had me for 75% of that ad until you introduced your Supernature Foods frozen food meal. So why would you cheapen yourself? Anyway, I went and looked at her website this week and I read up and she really loves this food. She's really about healthy eating. She's really about healthy mind, body, spirit, all that stuff, right? And it occurred to me that, well, maybe you'd be willing to cheapen your image, so to speak, if you really loved the thing that you were cheapening it for. Maybe then you'd be willing to trade off some of your gravitas, some of your courage, some of your glory, tarnish your image, so to speak, so some of it might rub off on that thing. You know, in the gospel, God cheapens himself to enrich you. That's what the incarnation is. God cheapens himself to enrich you. And he does it because he loves you. He does it because he loves you. The virgin birth isn't some embarrassing moment. in Christian doctrine. It's the wondrous reality, the wondrous insight, the little peephole into the heart of God himself, who would cheapen himself to enrich you. You don't deserve it. You haven't merited it. And the glory you get is nothing you could imagine. But God comes to be with us. Jesus Christ comes and takes on human nature fully. He experiences the human condition, something he didn't have to do, he didn't deserve to do. It was below his rank, but he did it because he loves you. The profound revelation of Jesus Christ is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him might receive eternal life. Amen.